Well, today we'll be continuing our study in the book of John. Today we'll be looking just at a single verse, John chapter 1, verse 3. So open with me in your Bible, if you would, to the first chapter of John, verse 3. Having said that, and this verse is about Jesus the Creator. And as you're turning there, though, I did want to say a few words about a topic that I didn't mention much in the previous session, which I wanted to talk a little bit about, and that is in John 1:1, there's a phrase in there that has some tension in it, or seemingly an oxymoron, if you will, in John 1:1, where and this has to do with the Trinity. John mentions in that verse, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, of course, when you read that closely, it's hard to get your mind around it because it's making a distinction, and then it's talking about unity. So it's talking about this unity and unity in the same verse. The Word was with God, and we see that the Word is also called He, and, of course, it's going to be Jesus. But it says the Word was with God, and that is a separation or a distinction between God the Father and the Son. But in the next phrase, it says the Word was God, and that's the unification or union of the two. And as we talked about last time, that phrase could be rendered, what God was, the Word was. What God is, the Word is. This idea of ontologically their equivalent, the Father and the Son. And so this gets us, of course, into the doctrine of the Trinity, which is unique to Christianity and a difficult doctrine. And it's one of several critical doctrines which separate Christianity from the other major monotheistic religions, namely Judaism and Islam. It's not the only critical doctrine that separates Christianity. Neither Judaism or Islam teaches original sin. Nor do either of those believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So obviously it's more than that that separates Christianity from those two religions. But still, the whole idea of the Trinity is particularly disliked by Judaism and Islam. And so here's an example I have in the notes of how Judaism views some of the things Jesus did. And this is a comment from Jacob Neusner, and it has to do with Jesus' claim in Matthew 12, verse 8 and Mark 2, 28, where Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And so here's what Jacob Neusner, who recently passed on, has to say about that. From the perspective of the Torah, as I understand it, only God is Lord of the Sabbath. So I say to the disciple, is it really so? This is to the disciple of Jesus. Is it really so that your master, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath? Then, so I asked before, so I ask again, is your master God? Notice he understands, as we saw the Jews in general, we'll see all the way through the Gospel of John, when Jesus does certain things, they understand the claims he's making. So when he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, Neusner understands that only God is Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore he asks the question, is your master Jesus, you Christians, is your master God? And of course we would answer, yes, that's exactly what John is saying in John 1, verse 1. So again, Judaism rejects the Trinity, the notion of the Trinity. Islam also rejects this. In fact, there's a term for it, refers this term called shirk, joining other gods to the one true God. And there's a verse, Surah 4, verse 116, that has to do with this, what they view to be this crazy idea, or this unforgivable sin, if you will. Allah forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleases other sins than this. One who joins other gods with Allah has strayed far, far away from the right. So notice this idea of when we say Jesus is God, when we say John 1:1, the Word was with God and the Word was God, in Islam's view, we're guilty of shirk. We're joining another individual or another person, if you will, to God the Father. And in fact, Muslims would claim that this verse was corrupted, and they would render it, and the Word was God's. Not the Word was God, but the Word was God's, as in possessive. The Word was possessed by God. But not one Greek manuscript renders it in that way. And one of the problems we get into when we look at the whole idea of the Trinity, those who criticize it generally misrepresented it as if we're talking about multiple gods, which is kind of a straw man. It's not what the Trinity really entails. And part of the reason that it's so difficult for people to deal with this John 1:1 and what it has to say and how it relates to the Trinity is that the Trinity doesn't really reduce to human logic. And whenever someone attempts to distill the doctrine of the Trinity to satisfy human logic, it will always distort the true biblical teaching about it. Walter Martin understood this. He said, it's also true that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a product of deductive logic or philosophical reasoning. The mind of man would have never conceived of such a doctrine. No man can fully explain the Trinity, though in every age scholars have propounded theories and advanced hypotheses to explore this mysterious biblical teaching. But despite the worthy efforts of these scholars, the Trinity is still largely incomprehensible to the mind of man. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is illogical or beyond logical. It's not illogical, notice. He's not saying it's illogical. It's illogical. It's above human logic. It therefore cannot be made subject to human reason or logic. Because of this, opponents of the doctrine argue that the idea of the Trinity must be rejected as untenable. Such thinking, however, makes man's corrupted human reason the sole criterion for determining the truth of divine revelation. Notice the importance here that you have a choice as a Christian or as an individual as you read the Bible. If it's truly the revelation from God, you either have God with a mind greater than man revealing things to man, or you have man who asserts his mind and his ability to understand above the revealed revelation of God. And so those who reject what the Bible says about the relationship among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are essentially guilty of placing their authority above the authority of God, and also saying that our understanding is sufficient to embrace all the subtleties of who God is. It'd be kind of like if you designed a doghouse on your computer with computer-aided design, CAD software, and you come up with these blueprints and you show them to your dog, and then the dog rejects them because he is unable to understand how CAD works and how a computer works, and therefore the blueprints are faulty. And there's another quote that shed quotes from a sermon by an otherwise unidentified Dr. South, who says, as he that denies this fundamental article of the Christian religion may lose his soul, so he that much strives to understand it may lose his wits. A very clever statement, but it's very true. And so we'll see in general as we study the Bible, even when we look at things like, at every turn, incarnation, the virgin birth, the predestination, election, human responsibility, divine omniscience, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. At every turn, we're going to meet with difficulties that confound our ability to package these things into nice little boxes in our human thinking. Another theologian cleverly said, the tensions between time and eternity within Trinitarian understanding are part of the mystery of God, where the theologian's task is not to dissolve the tensions, but to depict them faithfully. So notice that. Our task is not to dissolve the tensions, but to depict them faithfully. And we get into a lot of trouble when we try to dissolve the tensions in any doctrine, whether it's, looking at predestination, election, calling, faith versus regeneration, all these different issues. If we try to make them tidy, logical packages that fit nicely in our little shelves in our mind, we're going to distort the truth. And what we have to do, and what I have to learn to do as teachers and students and disciples of Jesus, is to live with those tensions and to pass them on faithfully in our teaching, not to oversimplify them. So I just wanted to talk about that a little bit because we didn't get a chance to look at that aspect in a little more detail in the previous session. So hopefully by now you have found the third verse of John chapter 1, and that's where we're really headed today. Let's go ahead and look at that. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Well, when it says all things were made through him, that word through is a Greek word, dia, and it's a preposition from which we get the word diameter, or through measurement. Of course, the diameter is the measurement through an object, and that's, of course, the word through here in what the New King James renders as through. But the meaning of the dia in this verse has multiple ideas associated. One is that it's the instrument. In other words, Jesus is the instrument. It was through him that things were made. He was the instrument by which things were created. Also, there's this idea of on behalf of. Things were made on behalf of Jesus, or for the sake of Jesus. And this is one of the reasons, as a believer, as we study the Bible more, we come to a deeper understanding of our commitment and our worship of Jesus, because we come to see that we only exist for the sake of God, that all things exist for the sake of glorifying, worshiping, and fellowshipping with God. And of course, the other aspect of this through is the idea of because of. All things were made because of him. In other words, the participant being the reason or the cause. So Jesus being the reason or the cause through which all things were made. And John wants to make this point pretty clear, and so he states the obverse of the same thing. He says, without him, nothing was made that was made. So he made all things, and in case you don't understand what that means, just to underscore it and make sure you understand the flip side of the coin, without him, nothing was made that was made. And of course, things were made, so they were made through him. So let's talk a little bit, this is a huge topic, but let's just look at some of the other verses in Scripture that are strongly related to this idea of Jesus as the Creator. Well, we're going to see when we get to verse 10 in this same chapter, John's going to tell us that the world was made through him. So again, the world. We're not just talking about living organisms, but the whole world was made through him. And of course, we know in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, Jesus was involved in creating the material realm entirely. In fact, we'll see elsewhere, he created spiritual things as well, not just what we consider material, but it's all part of the physical universe, everything that's not God, the creation. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it's going to tell us that through Jesus are all things. Through him, again, things consist, they came into being. Ephesians 3:9 tells us that God created all things through Jesus Christ. So again, there's this idea of him being the instrument, the cause. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us, through whom, Jesus, also he, God, made the worlds. And there we have worlds plural, so there's the idea of, you know, the planets, the cosmos. So very clearly, Jesus is the creator and involved in the creation. As fact, you know, all three members of the Trinity are involved in all the key things that God pulls off, creation, resurrection, and other things as well. But I wanted to talk a little bit here. We're going to get into this further as we go along, but I wanted to talk about three titles in relation to creation, which can be pretty confusing. We're going to see passages that talk about Jesus being the beginning of the creation. Revelation 3:14 would be one. And we're also going to see passages where he's referred to as the firstborn over all creation. So there's a sense in which you first see these titles. And another thing we'll see is this term, which will come up in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, where he's going to be referred to as the only begotten. So when you get the idea of begotten, firstborn, beginning, if you just look at those phrases or words on their own without understanding how they're used, you could mistakenly get the idea that it's talking about a beginning in time or a dependence on another cause, that Jesus was born in time, or that he had a beginning in time. But that's not what these phrases are actually saying. So what are they saying? Well, in Revelation 3:14, where it talks about him being the beginning of the creation of God, it's using a term, arche, there, and it's the idea of the first cause. He is the first cause of the creation of God, if you want to look at it that way. He's not the first created being because he's not a creature. He's not created. He's the first cause behind creation. And the idea here is something that you'll encounter, one of various things that are discussed in association with what people call the cosmological argument. And the idea here is that if you look at different causes, you know, like if you pick up your shoe and you drop it and the shoe hits the floor, the cause of the shoe dropping was you releasing your hand, releasing it from your hand. The cause of the shoe gaining elevation to where it could be dropped was you picking it up and raising it. The cause of you picking up and raising it was your brain thinking you were going to do that. You know, and you trace all these causes back through time, and you get down to an uncaused first cause. This first cause that sets off the first domino, if you will, in time and in the material realm that goes forth, is deemed to be God, right? So God is the only uncaused agent. And that's more akin to the idea of what this arche is talking about, the beginning of the creation of God. So another passage will talk about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. Keep your finger here and turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. And in Colossians 1, 15 through 18, we read the following. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is incidentally why we don't also look at, the idea of Satan as if, you know, there's this battle between God and Satan. They're not even close, right? God is the creator and Satan is a creature. And there's this enormous gulf between creature and creator. Creator is independent, all-powerful. Creature is subservient, dependent, and limited. But anyway, notice in this it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Well, that word there is prototokos, and in the Greek, and it's a little bit different term than monogenēs, which is the term for only begotten, which we'll look at in a minute. But so prototokos, the firstborn, does it mean that he was born, created? No, that's not what it means. What it's talking about here is the idea of birthright, pertaining to the inheritance rights of the firstborn or the superior. So when you think of prototokos, think about this idea that he has inheritance rights as if he was the firstborn in a family. So it's the position of preeminence is the way to look at it. And so what you'll see is in Exodus 4:22, you'll see this term used in that way, or it's a little bit different term. It's a well, first let me read the phrase in Exodus 4:22. God says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." And the Hebrew word is bakor, and it means the first male offspring, the oldest son, with the associated meaning of prominence in the clan and privileges pertaining to clan and inheritance. Okay, so you get the idea there that the way this firstborn is discussed, Israel being a firstborn, it has to do with prominence and privileges. And that's the way you want to think about Jesus as a prototokos, the firstborn over all creation. He has these inheritant rights. He has a superior position, if you will. And you see this idea in how Jesus is described in other verses. He's talked about as the highest of the kings of the earth, Psalm 89:27. And he's also described as the firstborn in Hebrews 1:6, when he, that is God the Father, brings the firstborn into the world. And of course in Revelation 1:5, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent. He's preeminent is what that's talking about, positionally. A related term we'll look at more when we get to John 1:14-18 is this idea that he's the only begotten. And again, the idea of begotten, well, does that mean he's created? Well, you might think that until you look at the Bible more closely and you find out that no, it doesn't. Monogenēs, which is only begotten, means the idea of unique. Again, it's very similar to prototokos and it's what it denotes. It's unique, only, one of a kind. So Jesus is unique. He's the only one as like he is, and he's one of a kind. And you get this idea about only begotten having this idea of uniqueness, not necessarily truly meaning the only born. In Hebrews 11:17, in that passage, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. But of course you know that Isaac was not strictly Abraham's only son, because you have Ishmael, right? So there's this whole idea here that Abraham had multiple sons, and his first son wasn't even Isaac, right? And yet Isaac is called the only begotten son. And there again, it's the idea that Isaac is the one that the line of promise goes through, and he is the one that's unique and the focus of what God is doing in his plan of redemption and blessing. So those are things to think about there, that those terms can throw you for a loop at first, especially if you're a new Christian, and of course they're used by cults frequently with new Christians to gain followers. So one of the things that's frequently happens apparently is that some of these larger conferences where people come to faith, you know, there's an altar call, maybe in a coliseum or something, a large evangelistic thing, and as people leave the venue, there's cults waiting outside to take the newborn Christians and lead them off into the ditch on some of these subtleties on how these words are actually used. And of course, if you don't have any background in the Greek or in theology and you just look at the straightforward reading of how you read the word, you could easily come away with the wrong idea. So Jesus is the unique one. He's the one through whom which creation occurred. He's the one for whom creation is, and all of creation lives and moves and has its being in God or in this connection. This is why we'll see the river of life coming out from under the throne of God, because essentially it's coming from God. God is the one who gives life, and all of creation is dependent on God. Even the most heinous sinner is dependent upon God. He may not be spiritually born again, he may be dead, but from a physical perspective, if the Spirit were to withdraw his breath, all things would die. Even the evil things are upheld by God, which is another huge topic. And in this light, I just want to talk about two other related aspects in the time that we have remaining. Now, we're not doing a study in Genesis right now, and so this is a little bit of a tangent, but I do want to bring up this idea that those of us who take creation at face value, the early portions of Genesis, you know, I'm talking about six-day literal creation, we're viewed as being akin to flat earthers. And so there are Christians out there, you know, the most sophisticated academic ones who are wanting to gain a hearing in the world, that think that those of us who take Jesus to be literally creating and creating in the way Genesis clearly describes, they see us as an embarrassment to the cause of the gospel. In fact, they would say that we hinder the gospel because we're asking people to believe in a literal six-day creation. And, of course, what they would say is everyone knows, of course, that that never happened. And so, to their point of view, we would look like people who believe the earth is flat, you know, that we're just completely boneheads. And then why would anyone want to believe in the Jesus we preach when we also preach this crazy idea about literal creation? And so, Christians of that ilk have different views, but one of the views they typically have is called theistic evolution. And the idea is that the way that Jesus created was that God used evolution over long ages. And they maintain that this view of creation, and the reason I'm bringing this up is that they view that this is how Jesus went about doing creation, they maintain it's compatible with the Bible. Well, I've always had a lot of trouble with this because one of the things that brought me to Christianity or brought me to seeing the Bible as a book that had real truth in it was the realization over time that evolution doesn't hold up to close scrutiny. And so I was an evolutionist, of course. I was raised, I was not a Christian. I was raised in a family that didn't go to church, didn't know God. And, of course, I was raised at a time in the public school system in the United States where evolution was taught as a fact, as it is still now in a lot of places. And so I believed in evolution. I was convinced in it. And then as I came to see the problems with it, that's one of the things God did to open my heart to the truth of the gospel. And so it always shocked me once I became a believer that there are all these Christians running around who believe in evolution. And so one of the groups that pushes this idea is called Biologos, and it's kind of an interesting term because, of course, we're here in John 1:1, and in the beginning was the Word, and of course the word for the Word, the Greek word for our English word, translated word, is logos. And so they have biologos. They're trying to combine biology, I guess, and the idea of the logos in creation. And so they promote this idea of theistic evolution or long ages, and that that evolution is how God did this creation. This is what Jesus did. And so they have an order of appearance, which includes, you know, long ages in the beginning. And so it'd be, this is one that's pretty familiar. Most people would be familiar with it because it's taught in school. This is the secular religion of our day, Darwinism, or Neo-Darwinism. But in this case, the order of appearance would be as follows. Number one, the suns and the stars exist before Earth. And that has to do with, of course, helium being the first element and then it coalescing and forming stars, etc. And then we have number two, the sun is Earth's first light. Number three, the first life occurs in its marine organisms. And then we have reptiles, which predate birds. And we have land mammals, which predate whales. And then disease and death precede man. So notice the order. Sun and stars. The sun becomes the first light. Marine organisms, birds, land mammals, whales, disease and death. And then, you know, because disease and death is why you have survival of the fittest, natural selection. You've got long ages of death and birth before you even get to the primates, theoretically, and then you get to man. Of course, the order of appearance in the Bible for creation is a lot different than that. You have the earth created before the sun and the stars. You have light on the earth before the sun. You have, as first life, you don't have marine organisms. You have land plants. You also have birds predating land reptiles. And you have whales predating land mammals. And you don't have disease and death until man's sin. So after man is created. So, you know, even in just these six items I'm listing here, I hope you can see that the order of appearance in the Bible is completely out of sync with the order of appearance that these theistic evolutionists or evolutionists in general believe is how things actually occurred. So if we're going to be true to the Bible, let's quit playing games trying to say that the shoe fits. It doesn't. The evolutionary shoe does not fit the Bible. And of course, again, this, we're not studying Genesis, and I don't want to get into this in a big way, but a whole lot of this comes about because they have this view that the 6 days of creation are these really long periods of time. You know, geologic ages, essentially. And of course, that's come to be known as the day age theory. And it's kind of hinges on the idea that each day in Genesis is this huge long period of time. And of course, there's lots of reasons why that's an untenable viewpoint to hold as well. But often people will point to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. And that verse reads as follows. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And, of course, that verse, people trot that out all the time. And the verse has nothing to do with the idea that the days in Genesis are long ages. For one thing, it's talking about God's perspective. But Genesis isn't written from God's perspective. It's written from man's perspective. The 6 days and the seventh day and all that is written from the perspective of setting the week up for man. Besides all that, if you look at how long one day is in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it's one day. It's 24 hours. And what they're saying is, you know, in that verse, is that the Lord is timeless. It's not saying that one day means 1,000 years, not by any stretch of the imagination. So that verse doesn't really hold any water, any relevance to this idea of this day-age theory. And in fact, in the passage, it's talking about the fact that God appears to be delaying. You know, where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't he shown up again? And Peter's trying to tell us that, you know, 2,000 years is not very long for God. You know, we think it's a long time, but it's not. He's not saying anything about what the Bible says is a day in Genesis. And in passing, I'll also throw out this idea, too, that the day-age theory doesn't account for the age of Adam. If you look at Adam's age in Genesis 5, verses 3 through 5, you know, they say he was born, you know, somewhere along day 6, right? If day 6 is this really long geological period of time, and Adam was born somewhere in there, and then that would mean at the end of day 6, he's already hundreds or possibly thousands of, or tens of thousands of year old, depending on how long you think this sixth day is, right? And yet, we know that Adam, of course, his age is specifically defined in years, and it has nothing to do with long ages. So, anyway, I'm just throwing that out. If you're a newer Christian, you haven't encountered some of these things, I do want to urge you, no matter what your persuasion is, I do want to say this, as someone who has a background in engineering and logic, don't try to pour evolution into Genesis. You're going to distort Genesis, and you're not going to please the Lord. One other thing I want to mention before we get off this topic is this idea, too, that if creation took place by evolution and long ages, as many Christians who are compromising want to say, then there's two aspects to that. That's their view of how life evolved or came to be in variation from an original life. But there's this issue too about how did the first life form occur? And so when you get into these discussions, you often get into conversation where the evolutionist, whether he's a non-believer or a Christian, will try to tell you that, you know, they're into objective science. And, you know, you're going by blind faith in this account in Genesis, but, you know, you really need to look at objective science because, you know, faith is for one realm, science is for another realm. You know, when you want to have a devotional or say nice things to people, you can be in the faith realm. But if you want to cross the street and not get hit by a car, you need to be in the objective science realm. If you're working on your roof and you don't want to get killed walking off the end, you better think about physics. You know, that's objective science. Well, so they like to play this game where they set up the Big Bang cosmology, the kind of the most popular alternative to creation. They set that up as if it's science, and then they set up your belief in Genesis as if it's kind of this kind of faith-based, wobbly, you know, believe whatever you want type of thing. And they also will say, well, look, you know, you believe in miracles. We're objective. We're science-oriented. We don't believe in miracles. We stick just to the facts. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. Is that really true? What is a miracle anyway? Well, a miracle is something that violates known physical laws. That's what makes it a miracle, right? It violates known physical laws. It can't be studied or repeated. So a miracle is something that it's not subject to the scientific method, which is, you know, you make a hypothesis, you design an experiment to falsify the hypothesis, and then you do the experiment. And so in science, there's this idea of repeatability and measurability, objectivity, etc. But miracles aren't subject to experiments like that because they're one-off situations. And the very fact that they are miracles means that they are out of step with what's typical. And what's typical is the known physical laws of the universe, you know, the laws of physics. But one of the things that people are not honest about and they're not up straight about is the fact that the Big Bang cosmology requires three miracles, or the cosmology that people believe led through and up into evolution requires three miracles, not one, not two, but three absolute miracles. And so let's just talk about that for a minute. So the first one is, we just talked a bit about this uncaused cause, the cosmological argument that things have causes. And somewhere along the line, the universe had a cause. How did it get here? It's, you know, we're looking at a sequence of time. Where did time and space and energy and matter all come from? It came from somewhere, and that somewhere is a cause. And of course, we say that that uncaused cause is God. And of course, the Big Bang people believe that, no, the uncaused cause was a quantum fluctuation in a vacuum, and that's what produced the Big Bang. Well, a vacuum is not nothing. So already they're postulating you have a vacuum and a quantum fluctuation. Well, that's cheating. That's not ex nihilo, from nothing. You've already got something. You've got a vacuum, and you've got quantum physics operating. So where did the vacuum come from? Plus, nobody has any idea what a quantum fluctuation in a vacuum is. That's just a boneheaded way of saying you have not a clue what produced the Big Bang. Also, the production of the Big Bang from supposedly nothing violates the first law of physics, because the first law of physics says you can have matter and energy, and they're, you know, related. You can convert between matter and energy and between energy and matter, but you can't create something from nothing. That's, you know, the very famous Jew involved in this, Einstein, E equals mc squared. You've got E on one side and you got M on the other, but you can't get rid of that equation. You can't create something from nothing. So right off the get-go, there's the very first miracle. The Big Bang requires something that violates the law of physics, the very first law, and it's not repeatable. So what does that sound like? That sounds like the definition of a miracle. Let's look at miracle number two. The second miracle in the Big Bang is that it violates the speed of light. So there's this idea that the temperature of the universe at long distances in different directions is uniform, and that that temperature couldn't be as exactly uniform as it is unless all those regions that have that temperature at one time were in contact with another. Or another way to say it is that the temperature was able to equalize. And for the temperature to equalize, those areas had to be in contact and had to be in such a way that that higher temperature flowed to the places of lower temperature and vice versa. And so this equilibrium of temperature, which is part of what is supposedly detected with this background radiation, implies that the Big Bang had this situation where early on in the Big Bang, the small area that was, you know, the origin of the Big Bang, the cosmic egg or whatever, it's much smaller than an egg, but in its very initial phases, it expanded at radical speeds that are much higher than the speed of light. And why is that required? Well, that's because the age, the postulated age of the universe, as great as it is not anywhere near long enough or old enough for energy to travel at the speed of light to the distances that are that we're talking about. And so, number two, the Big Bang is violating known physics. The speed of, nobody's ever seen anything faster than the speed of light, and theoretically, mathematically, it's not possible. And yet, the Big Bang requires that the speed of light was violated, and not by just a little bit, but by a large measure. And so there again, this is a belief that can't be measured, it can't be tested, and it breaks laws, everything that's known about how physics operates. What does that sound like? Wow, that sounds like the definition of a miracle. Okay, so what's the third one? Well, the third miracle is chemical evolution. So you got this helium, supposedly, you got these stars, you've got these different light elements that eventually supposedly transform through various processes into heavier elements. And you get to this point where you have this primordial ooze, or you've got some sort of a chemical atmosphere on the early Earth or some other planet. We've got various basic building blocks of chemistry, and you have everything needed that somehow life arose from non-life. And that's chemical evolution. Well, the problem with chemical evolution is it's a miracle. There is no known way for life to arise from non-life. It's never been observed, never been duplicated, despite what you've heard about various experiments. The whole area of chemical evolution, life from non-life, is a non-starter, and it has made zero progress in the years that it's been investigated, the last 50 years or so. And so basically you have another situation where somehow you take inanimate matter and you come to animate life, and that transition has never been seen. It is not known by observable laws. And, you know, what does that sound like? It sounds like the definition of a miracle. And so I hope you see here, one of the things I'm pointing out is that the Big Bang cosmology, which is basically pushed on all the television channels and accepted by the culture and crammed down our throats in our school classroom, and don't we dare talk about creation, that whole thing is based on a series of miracles that are unobservable, unrepeatable, violate all the known laws of everything that's known about those areas. And yet that's pushed as objective science. And those of us who point to the Bible's account of creation, and also we would point to evidence of information which points to an intelligence, we're considered to have our heads in the sand, and we're just using faith, blind faith. Well, they're using blind faith in a whole series of miracles for which there's not one shred of documented evidence. So I wanted to just close with a quote or some comments from Jonathan Sarfati related to the origin of life and Darwin's issue with it. And Darwin understood this whole idea of the origin of life. It was a big, big question. So Sarfati writes the following. In the final chapter of the first edition of Origin, this is Darwin's book, Darwin wrote, quote, "I should infer from analogy that probably all the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth have descended from some one primordial form into which life was first breathed." Notice that Darwin is saying that all the diversity of life came from a first life form into which life was breathed. So he's saying that, yeah, life must have a divine origin, and then it speciated from there. And as Sarfati goes on to say, that's hardly an endorsement of the spontaneous origin of life. And Darwin inserted this final sentence into every subsequent edition of The Origin. Quote, "There's grandeur in this view of life, with its several powers having been originally breathed by the Creator into a few forms or into one, and that whilst this planet has gone cycling on according to the fixed law of gravity, from so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved." End quote. It is clear that Darwin believed in unguided evolution, but it's not clear that he believed in chemical evolution. So he didn't believe in the chemical origination of the first life, at least not initially, when he wrote in 1859. But by the time 1871, the year he published The Descent of Man, he clearly spells out man's evolutionary relation to lower life forms for the first time, and here he dives headlong into the controversy. And quote, if, and oh, what a big if, we could conceive in some warm little pond with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salts, light, heat, electricity, etc., present, that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes, Thus, even Darwin, father of modern evolutionary theory, halted between two opinions on the most important topic of all, how did life begin? So notice that Darwin moved from the position of, you know, life was a divine origination, to later speculating about chemical, you know, evolution. And if you read what he says there in this 1871 text, it's really no different than what you're going to read in high school textbooks today and on the internet. People have not a clue how first life came to be. Nothing has changed. We've gone from 1871 to 1971 to 2019, and we still don't have a clue. And if you have an internet connection and you want to know more about this, I would encourage you to search on a synthetic chemist. His name is James Tour, T-O-U-R, and he has some YouTube videos. He's a brilliant chemist, and he's very witty. He's very sharp, and the things he has to say about some of these issues, he's very entertaining and also really gets at the issues here. So, in conclusion, Jesus is the creator. Jesus did not use evolution. The Big Bang theory, the day-age theory, all of that stuff relies on miracles, undocumented miracles that have never been observed that violate the known laws of physics and chemistry. We, in turn, who believe the biblical account, at least we have historical documentation on our side. At least we have information and intelligence that we see evidence for it. And so the Big Bang cosmology and these other approaches for trying to substitute for what the Bible says, how God created, they're lame. And if you're a Christian, don't be investing in these lame secular theories. Put your trust in God's Word, because that's the inerrant truth by the one who was there to tell us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Genesis and John 1 and how they're related. We also thank you for the different creation ministries that are out there and the brilliant scientists who are believers, who do take the Genesis account seriously. Father, we just thank you that they're able to help us in this area so that we don't fall prey so easily to the way that answers are provided separate from the Bible, and the problems are all glossed over. No, we want to know the problems with those things too, the ones that aren't being taught. They're not shown on TV. They're not taught in the classroom. We want to equip our young people to understand these issues so that they're not swayed by these college professors who are so critical of the biblical account of where we came from. Father, we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.